Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls, as is always the case, or at least usually the case, on this program. You can call me right now. We have lines open for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from that of the host and you'd like to bring that up for discussion, we'd be glad to have you do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I'll just tell you, right now we have no calls waiting, so this is a great time to get through and get your call on the air. As the program progresses, it may not be as easy to get through. The number again is 844-484-5737. And we do await your call. I have, of course, questions that people have written in, but I also want to let you know, tonight I will be speaking in Santa Cruz, California. We have listeners in the Monterey Bay area who may be interested in knowing that. I'll be speaking at the Christian Life Center tonight at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. That's on Mission Street. The address, if you don't know where it is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we'd love to have you join us at 7 o'clock tomorrow. And Sunday, I'll be speaking in another area. I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. I'll be speaking in the Carmichael Public Library for a couple hours. We'll be going through an overview of the whole Bible. An overview of the whole Bible. Very valuable to know this information. Hope to see some of you there, some of our Sacramento audience. This is actually my first time speaking in the Sacramento area since we've added KFIA, the station we are on in Sacramento. We have to, we do like to come and visit the people who listen to us in various areas, and we've been on in Sacramento for a while, but I've never actually been able to get there. So this is our first visit to Sacramento. So I'll be speaking at Carmichael at the Public Library tomorrow at 2, and then tomorrow night at 7, I'll be speaking in Folsom. For the location of that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the tab that says announcements, and when you see the announcements, then you can scroll on down to the date. I'll also be speaking on Sunday night in Auburn at the Auburn Elks Lodge, and that will be at 5 o'clock, so we'll be done relatively early on Sunday night. All of these meetings will be question and answers except for the survey of the Bible, the overview of the Bible, and there will be Q&A after that for you if you want to ask some questions after that as well. All right, so tonight in Santa Cruz, tomorrow in Carmichael and Folsom, and then Sunday in Auburn. All those places can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says Announcements. Our first caller today is Alan, calling from Omaha, Nebraska. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about I've had two pastors teach, and I've never heard it anywhere else, and I can't find any scripture to support it. In fact, I found opposite supporting scripture, but they taught that we killed Christ. Since we're sinners and Christ died for us, we're responsible for his death. How do you see that?
Well, it's a preaching point. I don't think the Bible says that we killed Christ, but it is an extrapolation. Remember, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again." So Jesus, of course, died as a voluntary action. And so we could say, well, whoever is really responsible would have to be whoever he felt compelled to lay his life down for. And that would include all of us. So we could argue this way. We could say if we hadn't sinned, then Jesus would not have felt compelled to lay his life down. There'd be no occasion for it. There'd be no reason for it. But because we did sin, he did that voluntarily. So in a sense, I mean, like I said, it's a preaching point. It's not really a theological point that the Bible makes. But we could a preacher could say that for impact, I suppose, that, you know, we're the ones who crucified Christ because he wouldn't have died if it weren't for our sin. So we're not really directly responsible for nailing him on the cross, but it was for us that he did it, and that wouldn't have been necessary if we weren't sinners. So I'm sympathetic somewhat with the statement, though I will grant you that the Bible doesn't ever say it quite like that.
Well, see, because here's how I see it. You know, there's multiple scriptures that say he gave, he sent, you know, he gave his life. He did it willingly. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about God crushed him, bruised him for us. So I kind of see it as God killed his son for us, right? He went willingly.
Well, there's many aspects to it. The Bible sometimes says it was the Jews who killed Christ. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Though the Jews didn't crucify him, that was the act of the Romans. So we could say, well, the Romans killed Christ because they drove the nails into his hands. But the Bible actually does say the Jews killed him in a different sense, in the sense that it was the Jewish leadership blackmailed the Romans to get them to do it. So you've got, you know, we could say God did it because God sent his son to die for our sins. Or we could say Jesus did it, or we could say we all did it. In other words, the death of Jesus was really, it drew together a lot of cords of historical threads of narrative and into one event. And we could say it was God doing it, it was Christ doing it. It was the Jews doing it, it was the Romans doing it, it was us doing it. It depends on what point you want to focus on. All those statements could be justified in one way or another.
All righty. Thank you.
Okay, Alan, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Randy calling from Alsea, Oregon. And our number, if you'd like to give us a call today, is available to you. We do have a line open now that Alan's moved along. The number is 844-484-5737. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Randy, and I appreciate being able to ask you a question.
Yeah.
The armor that Paul talks about, spiritual armor, he names several different pieces of armor, and I was wondering if you could elaborate on what he means by each of those, how they relate to
to warfare?
Yeah, the warfare and the parts of warfare that he mentions.
Okay. Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, we have, of course, Paul's exhortation, put on the whole armor of God, he says, so that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he actually lists five pieces of armor, and in my opinion, two weapons. Now, armor and weapons are different because armor protects you, and weapons is what you use to hurt the enemy. So armor is for defense, weapons are for offense, and both aspects of spiritual warfare are addressed here somewhat. Not in every detail, but in some detail. In verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. He's talking about you're wearing a belt. A soldier would wear a thick leather belt. And he's saying your belt is truth. And he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, those are the five pieces of armor. He also mentions, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and that, of course, is a weapon. Then he talks about prayer. He doesn't liken prayer to any particular weapon, but I believe that he has seen both the Word of God and prayer as offensive resources that we have to take territory, as it were, from the enemy. But the five pieces of armor, it's, you know, a lot has been done with these by preachers and teachers, and some things are that they say, I think, are not very responsible. Obviously, spiritual warfare is something that a lot of people teach about and a lot of people like to hear about. It sounds adventurous. It sounds heroic. It's a warfare. We're wrestling against principalities and powers. So people want to know, what do you do with these pieces of armor? How do you really employ them in warfare? There's actually teachers that you'll hear from time to time who, I think wrongfully, they say that you should actually go through the motions of putting on the helmet and putting on a breastplate and a belt and all that stuff at the beginning of each day and say, okay, I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I don't think Paul had any intention of people, mimicking these actions at all. I think all he is saying is this. You as a Christian are in possession of tremendous resources, including the truth, including faith, including righteousness, including salvation. These things, which we know a great deal about from other parts of the Bible, we know what salvation is, we know what righteousness is, we know what faith is, we know what truth is, and so forth. These things, which we have as our possession as Christians, we can see them, in a sense, as serving as defense armor in the world in which we live. The world can be seen a number of ways, and one of the ways it can be seen is as a battlefield. And so when we think of ourselves in a battlefield, then these Christian resources can be seen as the things that God has given to protect us from the wiles of the devil, as he calls it, so that after you've struggled, he says, you'll, in the end, you'll still be standing. And so he lists these things not as if these are some special qualities related to spiritual warfare. These are the general qualities of and the general benefits that Christianity confers, that we have righteousness, we have salvation, we have faith, we have the truth. But he's saying, when we reflect on our life as a warfare, which is not the only way we ever think about it, but is one way we can think about it, we can see how these general benefits of the Christian actually can be seen as protective against certain ways in which the devil attacks. Truth, obviously, is something that protects people against error and deception. Certainly the devil is said to be the father of lies. One of his main functions is to deceive people. But if you know the truth, you won't be deceived. So his attack upon you in the area of deception can be countered, and you can be defended by knowing the truth. Remember, the truth will make you free. Righteousness protects you against another wile of the devil. The devil is seeking to bring condemnation to your heart. It says in 1 John chapter 3, "Brethren, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." But he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight." Notice he says, if our heart is not condemning us, if we have a clear conscience, in other words, if we're not, if our heart isn't nagging us about something in us that's an unresolved matter of failure of duty or something, well, if we're feeling confident that way, we can feel confident toward God. And John says that helps our prayers, because confidence is, in a sense, faith. We come confidently before God, expecting that he'll receive us because our heart is not condemning us. Now, how do you keep your heart from condemnation? Well, that's what the breastplate covers. It covers your heart. And you have the breastplate of righteousness. So how do we protect ourselves from condemnation? The devil's attacks are in the area of condemnation, because he doesn't want us to have confidence toward God. Well, we wear, as it were, the righteousness of Christ. And we do not accept condemnation, because we recognize that our heart does not condemn, or God knows more than our heart, and he doesn't accept any condemnation of his people. Remember, in Romans 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even later in Romans 8, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? In other words, the righteousness that we have in Christ protects our heart from condemnation, and that is a protection from one of the ways in which the devil attacks believers, is with condemnation, with accusation. The helmet of salvation would mean that, of course, salvation is not just our ticket to the next life. Salvation is salvation from sin, the power of sin. And that salvation that God gives us protects us from that which would be a death blow to our head, like a head wound. If we would succumb ultimately to a life of sin, we would be spiritually dead, just like if you received a blow on your head. But your head, you are protected, your life is protected by having God's salvation and salvation from sin as well as from condemnation. He talks about the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, the fire, flaming arrows is what he's talking about. Well, what kind of fiery darts does the devil shoot at Christians that the shield of faith might protect from? I would suspect doubt. The opposite of faith is doubt. And whenever we're having doubts assail us, whenever the devil's firing his darts of doubt at our minds, we have the shield of faith to quench those darts. In other words, we say, I'm not going to doubt God. I'm going to believe God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing, not doubting. And so I bring the shield of faith to confront these doubts. When the devil's shooting them at me, I have to say, well, I will believe God. I trust God about this. You know, whatever doubts the enemy may seek to put in my mind, I'm still going to just put my confidence in God. Just like Job said, even if he slays me, I'll still trust him. That's a commitment. That's a decision we make. That's winning that warfare over doubt. That's bringing the shield of faith to conquer the arrows of doubt. Now, there's one thing that Paul mentions that I have to admit has always been difficult to identify, and that's the first. Well, he talks about having your feet shod in verse 15, having your feet shod, which means you have shoes on your feet, and the shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, that is not at all self-evident what he means by that. Your feet are prepared, are shod, protected by the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, I suspect that, I know that preparation, the Greek word preparation there means readiness. You're prepared or ready for something. But for what? It says the preparation of the gospel of peace. Does that mean the preparation to carry the gospel of peace? He doesn't say it quite like that, but that's what I suspect he means. After all, feet are used for walking, and that's just what they'll do. If they're shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then you will carry the gospel. That is, after all, the campaign we're in this warfare, is bringing the gospel to the lost world, bringing light to the darkness, bringing people out of darkness into light, and we do so by the preaching of the gospel. That's the principal objective, isn't it? So
that's
gospel,
sort of an offensive weapon, then.
Well, but the shoes are not. I mean, the gospel is. If the gospel is the shoes, then that's offensive. But he doesn't say the gospel is the shoes. He said the preparation of the gospel is the shoes. And that's what's perplexing about it. It's a strange phrase, the preparation of the gospel. But I suspect it may mean this. On the assumption that we are committed to the gospel and sharing the gospel and taking the gospel to the world, we need to have the preparation, or the mental preparation at the very least. We need to be ready to do so, even over hard ground. You know, if you go on a hike and you're barefoot or you have flip-flops on, your shoes are going to fall apart and your feet are going to fall apart too. But if you have good old, marching boots on, your feet will be protected from the hardships of the trail. And basically, you will not be put off by rough ground. You will not be turned back by hardships. Your feet are ready to go over territory that they would not be able to go over if they didn't have proper shoes on. Now, it says in Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes the gospel of peace. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah 52 says the gospel of peace, because that's the term Paul uses here. He says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, in Isaiah 52, it says the feet of those who carry the good news over the mountains. He says, how blessed, how beautiful are those feet that carry the good news over the mountains. So the idea is that as the gospel is carried internationally, as it's carried over to remote places, as it's carried over the mountains into difficult places to reach, if your feet are going to make it there and still be beautiful at the end, you really need to have them protected from the roughness of the terrain. It's like marching on unpaved trails, you know. So I think what Paul may be saying is, listen, we're going to have to carry the gospel over the mountains, as it were, to the world. And you want, you know, your feet can be beautiful, but they're not going to last long if they're not shod, if they don't have proper footwear on that will enable you to traverse this kind of rough terrain. And the readiness to do so, the preparation to do so, is what is your shoes. That is to say, if you're ready for hardship, if you're ready to carry the gospel in difficult circumstances, then you won't be turned back. Your feet are shod. You can keep marching when others would turn back because their feet are not adequately shod. They're not ready for that trail. But it's a mental readiness to endure hardship, I think, for the sake of the gospel. Now, there certainly are other ways people could interpret that particular verse, because, like I said, the expression, the preparation of the gospel of peace, is not itself unambiguous. It is not something that's self-explanatory. So I've done a lot of thinking about this stuff, partly because I teach on spiritual warfare a lot of times in Youth with a Mission and other places. And my thoughts over the years have brought me to the conclusion that when he's talking about the shoes, he's talking about something that would really amount to mental preparation, saying, okay, I'm here for the gospel's sake, and it's going to be hard. I'll face opposition. There'll be rough ground to cover. There'll be obstacles. There's going to be hardship in this, but I'm prepared for that. I'm ready for that. I'm not going to turn back when I encounter it, because it's something I'm signing up for it. And so that's what I think is probably the meaning of verse 15. But the idea here is not that there's a separate set of disciplines that Paul has in mind that you adopt for spiritual warfare that aren't part of the regular Christian life. I believe all the things he mentions are part of the regular Christian life. Faith, righteousness, salvation, truth. These are not special items for spiritual warfare. These are the common stock of Christian experience. And that being so, I think what Paul's saying, when we envisage the Christian experience as a warfare, then these items serve us in the way that a helmet and breastplate and shield serve a soldier. And I think that's what he's saying. You need to be well established in these Christian truths, because you're in a world where you're going to be under attack in various ways. In their own way, each of these truths, each of these realities, protects from a different kind of attack of the enemy.
Okay, well, that's great. Thank you.
Okay, Randy, thanks for your call. I appreciate you joining us today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. It's Richard from Arizona. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. I would like to mention something to you, and then if you could just respond to it, and I'll take the answer off the air because I'm running low on my minutes on my phone.
Okay.
I was listening to your morning broadcast this morning, and you had a gentleman call you. His name was Manny. He was talking about the fact that he had a very sick pastor who was so sick that he might not even live. And
yeah.
I guess his pastor asked him if he would consider pastoring the church to see if he was called to pastor the church. And you told him some things about the desire, has to be there, and some other things you mentioned, and which would be consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, which says, if a man desires the position of a pastor elder, then he desires a good work. So the desire would have to be there. But also, too, I would say to Manny, I would say to him that if he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, then he could consider it. But if he doesn't meet the qualifications in any way of 1 Timothy chapter 3, then he can rest assured that God is not calling him to the ministry until such a time that he does meet those qualifications. So that would be my comment,
not to that ministry.
I want to know what you think about that, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Sure. To say that if he doesn't meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for elders, that God certainly is not calling him to be in ministry, I'd want to put a finer point on that. I would say that if he is not qualified to be an elder, then God is not at this time calling him to be an elder. There might be areas in his life that will change where he would not today be qualified, but he might be qualified in the future. I mean, when you read the qualifications for eldership, in some cases, the things that are there are areas of development in a person's life that may not remain static. So if he's not meeting those qualifications in his life at the moment, there's no guarantee that he won't a year from now or 2 years from now or 5 years from now. It's in other words, you never really know if you're going to be ultimately called to the ministry by that factor. You can say, if someone asked me to be a pastor today and I believe I'm not qualified, I'd just say I'm not qualified right now. You know, maybe someday God will change circumstances, but I'm not qualified, so no thank you. Now, on the other hand, the way you put it was that he's not called to the ministry. Now, I would clarify that, in my opinion, being an elder or a pastor is not the sum total of ministry callings. I believe that what Paul gave as the qualifications for eldership are the qualifications for those who serve as the elders of the church, which is a special kind of ministry, different from many others. For example, Paul was an apostle. He was not an elder of a church. And Paul was not married, but an elder has to be a married man with children who are living obediently to Christ. But Paul wasn't that, but he didn't have to. He was in the ministry, but not eldership. Likewise, Agabus was a prophet, but we don't have any evidence that he pastored a church, and we don't know whether he all the things in his life would allow him to. Samuel in the Old Testament was a prophet, and his sons were disobedient to God. He had rotten sons, and therefore Samuel, if he was in Ephesus when Timothy was selecting elders, Samuel couldn't have been selected as an elder, but he could be a prophet. Likewise, there's evangelists, and there's others. There's people who are called to counsel. There's people who are called to visit the sick. There's people who are called to, do what I do, answer Bible questions for people. There's people who are called to all kinds of ministries who aren't necessarily called to be elders of churches. And so if a person didn't qualify as an elder of the church, I'd have to ask, well, in what ways does he not qualify? You know, an elder, for example, can't be a drunkard. Well, I don't think any Christian should be a drunkard. And if somebody is a drunkard, I don't think they should be in any kind of ministry. But an elder has to be a married man. Well, I don't think that all Christians are called to be married people, but some people may be called to ministry who don't have spouses. So, you know, you'd have to say, okay, what is the area of disqualification? If you say you're not qualified to be an elder on the terms of 1 Timothy 3, you know, what boxes do you tick and which boxes do you not tick? Some of the things that might disqualify a person from eldership might not disqualify him from other types of service. Now, his pastor, I think, was asking him to be associate pastor, as I understand it. And I don't know what that would involve. In doing that, of course, we're not using biblical terms. Eldership is a biblical term. Pastor and associate pastor are not biblical terms. So it's hard to know. It seems to me like an associate pastor is something analogous to an elder, but hard to say what his duties are. I mean, for example, if the pastor, the main pastor, is doing all the preaching and the associate pastor is doing paperwork or helping him with his research for his sermons or, you know, doing some of the menial things that pastors sometimes end up having to busy themselves with, I wouldn't see necessarily an associate pastor as, especially if they're just doing things like that, behind the scenes kinds of things. I don't know that they'd have to be qualified for eldership because I don't know that they're really elder, that's what they're doing. But I appreciate your thoughts, and I'm not going to say you're wrong. I'm just going to say some of the way you said, I'm not sure that I would say it exactly the same way. If someone's not currently qualified to be an elder, it doesn't mean they never will be. And even if they're not qualified in every respect to be an elder, that doesn't mean they're not qualified for some kind of ministry, even if it's, you know, a soup kitchen. That's ministry. Working a soup kitchen or working a crisis pregnancy center or something like that. I mean, these are things that people could work in who perhaps don't qualify for being elders. So we have to recognize there's all kinds of different ministries, not just that of being a pastor. And yet many people think only of pastoral ministry when they think of going into the ministry. That's too truncated. The body of Christ has hundreds of different kinds of ministries in it, one of which is pastoral ministry. All right, I appreciate that, Richard. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have lines open for you right now. We are live. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you want to ask those, call up and we'll talk. If you want to differ from the host on any subject, feel free to call about that. I'll be glad to talk about that too. The number to call, and our lines are open, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. I have, like I said, some questions that have been written in to me here. An anonymous question has come to me. It says, is it a sin to swear oaths? Well, that's pretty simple. Is it a sin to swear oaths? Well, there are some groups that think so. Mennonites, for example, don't think we should swear oaths because Jesus said, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor earth, by because heaven is God's throne, earth is his footstool. Don't even swear by your own head. You can't turn one hair white or black. In other words, Jesus said not to swear, and he's talking about oaths there. And since Jesus said don't swear at all, there's some people who would say, well, it is, of course, a sin to swear oaths or to take vows. Certain people, I think Mennonites would be among them, would not even take an oath in court. For example, you know, when you're told to put your hand on the Bible, I don't know if they still do that in courts anymore, but and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, that's an oath. And some would say, well, we can't do that because we're Christians, we're not supposed to take oaths. Now, one thing that makes that position questionable is that we find Jesus and Paul both allowing themselves to be put under oath in court. And that's tantamount to being putting oneself under oath or taking a vow. When Jesus was questioned on trial by the Sanhedrin, they were getting nowhere with him because he was not answering their questions. He remained silent. And the high priest stepped down and said, I charge you by the living God, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus, when put under oath like that, because that's what it was, he's being said, I'm charging you in the name of God to answer this. You know, you're going to answer it, and you're going to answer it in the sight of God as a binding declaration under oath. Jesus answered him, said, I am. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, seemingly took oaths quite a few times. He said, the Lord is my witness that, and then he'd finish out a sentence. In saying the Lord is my witness, that's basically saying, I swear by God. That's really what it means. When you swear by something, you're saying, I'm invoking the virtue of that other thing or that person. And people, and the Jews swore by all kinds of things, not just by God. They swore by Jerusalem. They swore by mountains. They swore by the temple. They swore by the gold of the temple. They swore by the altar. There's all kinds of oaths they took. When a person took an oath, what they were doing was saying, you know, since you may not believe me, I will invoke something higher than myself and its virtues so that you can count on me telling the truth, because I wouldn't dare besmirch the reputation of the temple or the altar or God or whatever it is I'm swearing by. You'd always swear by something superior to yourself as a way of saying, if you don't think I'm credible, at least this is credible, and no one, including me, would be so foolish as to invoke the virtue of God and then not tell the truth. That's you know, we may have a hard time with that concept, but that's how the Jews would think. Now, Jesus said, why don't you just not use oaths? Just say yes and mean yes. Just mean no and mean no. What he's saying is you shouldn't be dependent on having taken an oath in order to keep your word. There were times when Jews who were not scrupulous would say they would do something and then they would not do it. And they say, well, I didn't swear. I didn't swear by an oath to do it. Or they might say, I swore by an oath, but it wasn't a binding oath, because the Pharisees and the rabbis had decided that some oaths were binding and some were not. They said, if you swear by the temple, it doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're bound. If you swear by the altar, it doesn't count. But if you swear by the gift on the altar, you're bound. You can read this in Matthew 23. Jesus said the Pharisees said those kinds of things. The point being that taking oaths, which is a way of trying to make yourself really credible, when someone isn't sure that you are, that you're saying, I'm credible, I'm swearing by this. Well, it became in Israel, especially with the legal experts, a way of lying. You could say, I swear I'll pay you tomorrow what I owe you, and I swear it by the temple. Well, the person would then believe you, oh, he swore by the temple. But then when you come the next day and say, where's my money? He says, oh, I don't have it, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. And you should check that out in our law books. You know, I just swore by the temple. That doesn't count. Swearing by the gold of the temple would have counted. And that's what they were doing. And so Jesus said, just stop doing the oath thing. Just say yes and mean yes. Just be honest all the time. Whatever you say, don't regard that you have to keep your word if you took a binding oath, and that you don't have to keep it if you didn't take a binding oath. Just tell the truth with or without oaths. Now, true, he said, don't use oaths at all. But I don't think he's giving that as a moral forbidding of it, or else why would Paul do so? Paul took oaths a number of times in his writings. And in the Old Testament, twice, I believe it is, in the Law of Moses, God said, you shall swear by Yahweh your God, and in him and by him you shall take your oaths. In other words, he was saying, don't swear by other gods. If you're going to swear, swear by God. God himself swore oaths. He swore to Abraham, and you know, the writer of Hebrews says, because he couldn't swear by anything greater than himself, he swore by himself. God said, by myself I have sworn that I will, in blessing I will bless you. So the oath-taking thing is really kind of a complex subject. And when Jesus said, don't swear at all, meaning don't take oaths at all, this has to be understood in the context of his overall teaching and behavior, as well as the whole teaching of the Bible. Jesus was not innovating a new moral that, you know, it was right to swear oaths throughout the whole Old Testament. And it's right for Paul to do it, but, you know, but Jesus now is making an ethic for, you know, this occasion where you're not allowed to take oaths. In the context of, it's sort of in the same area, a couple chapters earlier, from when Jesus said, do not judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, obviously some judging is wrong and some judging is not wrong. He's not being absolute. He sounds absolute. He says, do not judge, lest you be judged. But he goes on to explain, don't judge somebody who's got a speck in their eye if you've got a beam in your eye. First get the beam out of your eye, then you can do it. So sometimes Jesus makes what sounds like an absolute command. But in the context and the flow of thought, you can say, oh, he's really got something else in mind rather than an absolute forbidding. And that's how it is. He says, don't swear at all. I think what he's saying is you live in a society. The Israelites lived in a society where every word that had to be confirmed was confirmed with an oath. And yet, because the legal experts knew that some oaths were binding and some were not, it's sort of like, you know, if you weren't read, you know, your Miranda rights by the cop, that's a technical problem. They can throw your case out of court or whatever. And so also they had these technical difficulties, the legal experts did. And Jesus says, why don't you just ignore all that stuff? Just ignore those oaths and just tell the truth all the time. And don't worry about whether you took an oath or not. That's what I think Jesus is implying when he says, don't swear at all. I don't think he's making an absolute forbidding, just like when he says, don't judge. He's not saying an absolute forbidding of judging. These things have to be taken in their context. John from Wisconsin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I greatly appreciate it.
Yeah.
I've called you quite a few times in the last couple of weeks, so if I wear out my
That's
welcome,
okay. Just,
please let me know.
Just, you don't wear out your welcome. Just give me a question or whatever it is.
All right, sounds good. I've been researching a lot on amillennialism and dispensationalism, which is the reason for my call. I was listening to your teaching today on Isaiah 11, where you said, that it was Isaiah 11:12, and you said that he'll gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then you tied that in with John 11:52, where Caiaphas made the accidental prophecy that Jesus would not die for that nation also, only, but also for the, he would gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What I wanted to follow up on with you is, I've compared that a lot to Ezekiel chapter 34 and Ezekiel chapter 37, where it talks about the one shepherd, my servant David, will be their shepherd, etc.
Yep.
And it says they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They were scattered over the whole face of the earth. Now, I'm wondering if you can explain to me the metaphor that he uses in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he says, take the two sticks in your hand and rub them together where they'll become one. I would think that that has something to do with Gentile inclusion, and I'm wondering if you could relate that somehow to the divided houses of Israel and Judah, and maybe expand on that, because I think that that's what it's talking about, but I can't really connect the dots totally.
Well, yeah, in Ezekiel 37, where he's told to take the two sticks and put on one of them for Judah and for the other for Ephraim, it is referring to the division of the nation of Israel into the two nations that took place in the time of Rehoboam. Although in the time of Ezekiel, when he's making this prophecy, the northern kingdom didn't exist anymore. Ezekiel's writing, you know, around 570-something B.C., and it was 150 years earlier the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria. So it's interesting that he would talk about this, but he does put the one stick represents Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, and one stick represents Judah, the southern kingdom. He says, put them in your hand, they become one stick in your hand. And that becomes a visual prophecy of how God will restore in one the Jews of Judah and of Israel into one people again. Now, I think you're on the right track when you say this has to do with including the Gentiles, because the northern kingdom had been absorbed by the Gentiles by this time. They had intermarried. They had really lost their national integrity and their racial integrity. They were some of them were the Samaritans of a later time. Others had probably been so interbred that they weren't even, you know, their Jewish or their Israeli bloodline was very much compromised. In any case, I don't think he's talking about restoring the 10 tribes into a physical national entity along with Benjamin and Judah, as perhaps the most literal understanding of that prophecy would suggest. I think it's much more like what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, where God took the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself one new man. So just like Ezekiel took two sticks and made one stick of them, God takes two peoples, and in Christ makes them one people, one man, one body in Christ. And I believe that that is what is being presented here. Now, one might say, but Israel shouldn't be mistaken for Gentiles. Well, again, the northern kingdom had pretty much become Gentiles. They had interbred so much with Gentiles that, you know, any of the people of the northern kingdom, or at least most of them, would be regarded as Gentiles now, if they have any ancestry, or descendants, I should say, that are still living. So I think what he's talking about here is that the Jews, which is Judah, will be joined in one body, like this one stick, with those who are not of their ethnicity, and that God will make one new nation that way. And of course, Peter says that the church has become a new nation. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that you, the church, are a chosen race, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And so the church is that holy nation that God has joined in one with Jews and Gentiles together. Now, I realize that, you know, dispensationalists are pretty insistent in some cases on taking things literally. Of course, they always say they want to take everything literally, but most of the time they really don't do that any more than anyone else does. But in this case, they probably would want to argue for literalness. And they would say, well, no, this can't be the Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ, because he says Israel and Judah, or Ephraim and Judah. But I'm going to just disagree with them about that. I think that this is not literally Ephraim, just like in many other areas. Israel represents sometimes the church. It depends on the context. And I believe that since Ezekiel 37 specifically refers to God being their shepherd, and this is an important thing because it talks about this is the time of the Messiah he's talking about. He says in verse 24 of the same chapter, he says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, this one shepherd, it's interesting because Jesus said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. And then he's alluding to this passage where God said he would be the shepherd of the people and that David would be their shepherd. Jesus is the David that's referred to. He's any one of the Davidic dynasty can be called David in the Bible. And Jesus is of the Davidic dynasty. So it's talking about Jesus here, and he's come to shepherd the people. And it's interesting, it says, they shall have one shepherd. And Jesus himself said, I have other sheep that you know not of. He means the Gentiles. I must go to them also and bring them. And then there will be one flock and one shepherd. He used that same expression from Ezekiel. There will be one shepherd. And how? Because two different flocks, maybe we could say two different sticks, have been joined together into one. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. So it's another image for the same concept of the Jews and Gentiles becoming one in Christ.
Okay, yeah, and I would think that we'd probably be in agreement then when Matthew 2:6 says, he will shepherd my people Israel, that my people Israel would be the entire, what Paul calls the entire commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians chapter 2.
Yes, anyone whom Jesus is shepherding then is Israel. And
okay.
if we're his sheep, then that makes us Israel, because his flock is Israel. And by the way, there in Ezekiel 37 also, of course, he says in verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Now, an everlasting covenant he's going to make with the people. Do we read in the New Testament of that ever being fulfilled? Well, lo and behold, we do. Because in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it says, now may the God of peace, notice he said, I will make a covenant of peace with them and an everlasting covenant. We have those elements in Hebrews 13:12. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do as well. Now that sounds to me like references to several elements of Ezekiel 37. One is the God of peace, who makes a covenant of peace. Another is it's an everlasting covenant. He mentions the everlasting covenant. He also mentions him as the good shepherd of the sheep, an image that is not found often in the Old Testament, but it is found in Ezekiel 37 and a few other places. And then it talks about how he will make you complete in every good work. Well, that's what Ezekiel 37 says. He'll make you, you'll be righteous. You'll walk in my ways, and so forth. So I believe the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 20 is specifically drawing together the threads of Ezekiel 37 and seeing them fulfilled in Jesus.
Well, excellent, Steve. Thank you so much. I greatly appreciate you taking the time today, and you have yourself a blessed weekend.
All right. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call, John. Okay. Our next caller is Vicki from Auburn, California, where I'll be speaking Sunday night. Hello, Vicki. Welcome.
Hi. We're going to come and listen to your teaching on Sunday night. So
good.
We're excited about that. But I did just have a really quick question.
Uh-huh.
And in reading, I don't recall where it was in the New Testament, but it said that if a believer has an unbeliever as, as their spouse, that they are sanctified.
That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse probably 14 or 15, I think,
and
it is.
So what, and I looked up sanctified, and maybe you can give me the meaning of that verse.
Yeah. It is, as I said, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Paul said, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are sanctified. They are holy. Yeah.
So,
and your question?
Well, my question is, what is sanctified?
Sanctified is a word that means set apart in a different category. Generally speaking,
so how is that unbelieving spouse separated?
Well, the unbeliever who has a spouse who is a Christian,
yes,
is set apart differently than the unbeliever who doesn't have a spouse for a Christian, in ways that shouldn't be hard to imagine. If you're living day by day with a Christian,
right,
then you are being exposed to Christianity day by day, 24/7. That puts you in a different position than if you're in a home where there's no Christian and you're not a Christian, then you could live most of your life not thinking about Christianity, not being exposed to it, not even, I suppose you could live your life not even knowing any Christians well.
Mm-hmm.
So the unbelieving spouse, by having a believer as their spouse, is set apart for special intensified dealings with God, because they are, of course, exposed to Christianity on a day-by-day basis in a way others are not. Something that is set apart is something that's not like everything else. It's there's a distinction between it and other things. Like the temple was a holy building. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it wasn't used for anything else except for one thing. It was set apart from other buildings that couldn't be used for it, its purposes, and it couldn't be used for theirs. It's to be holy or to be set apart doesn't necessarily mean that you're godly. The high priests in Israel were all holiness to the Lord, but some of them were scoundrels, including Caiaphas,
right,
who condemned Jesus' death. He was the high priest, so he was holy. That just means he was set apart. As a high priest, he was set apart for God's purposes, and it doesn't mean that he was saved. And so also, you know, the husband, the unbelieving husband, who's married to a woman who's a good Christian,
mm-hmm,
he may or may not be saved or get saved, but he's in a position differently than he would be if he was if there's no Christian in that home, and if he wasn't being exposed all the time.
They will, through their believing spouse, that they will turn to the Lord.
Well, they may turn to the Lord. At least there's
they may or may not. But
yeah, they're much more in a position to be pressured that way.
Right. Okay. Well, I guess that gives me the meaning. I looked at sanctify, couldn't figure it out. You know, I don't know. Yeah.
All right.
So I got to ask Steve Gregg. So anyway, I so appreciate it, and you have a safe trip.
Thank you, Vicki. God bless you. Steve from Mill Valley, you're our last caller today. Welcome.
I was just making a comment that it wasn't Samuel's sons, it was Eli's sons.
No, Samuel's sons also. Eli's sons were indeed scoundrels, but if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the opening verses, it says that Samuel's sons were bad too.
Okay, I didn't see that. All right, thank you.
Yeah, but you're right. Eli's sons are more infamous for their nastiness. You're right.
All right. I just didn't see that
okay,
part, but I'm glad you caught it. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, Steve. Thanks for your call. Well, it's a little late to take another call, and we are going to be hearing the theme music in just a minute or so. Maybe I'll just go over again, since this is my last chance this week, some of the places I'm speaking this week, actually tonight and tomorrow and the next day. But we also have listeners in the Portland area and in the Seattle area, where I'm not speaking this weekend, but I will be coming up within about 6 weeks of now. And I'll be speaking both in the Seattle area and in the Portland area for listeners up there. Those places are not on the announcements at our website yet, but they will be. But I'm simply giving a heads up to our listeners up in those areas. I'll be coming up there within about a month and a half. For those of you who live in Santa Cruz or near there, or Sacramento, or near there, I'm speaking in Santa Cruz tonight, Santa Cruz, California, 7 o'clock at the Christian Life Center on Mission Street. Tomorrow afternoon, I'll be giving an overview of the whole Bible at the Carmichael Public Library, in the Public Library meeting room. That's tomorrow at 2 in the afternoon in Carmichael. And then tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, I'll be in Folsom. This meeting will be held in a house. And if you want directions there, the email of the hostess is there at our website. You can email her. She'll be glad to give you the address and directions to her place. The website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com. Now, Auburn, one of our recent callers near the end of the show was from Auburn. I'll be speaking in Auburn Sunday night. Not too late, though. 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock Sunday at the Auburn Elks Lodge. So that's where I'll be in the next few days. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. This is our last day of the broadcast week. We'll have recorded shows on Monday because our studios have a day off. And so we'll be back live again Tuesday, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the time on the radio. That's where the money goes. If you donate, we pay for radio time. There's no one paid at this ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you could donate from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. God bless.